Let's call upon our God now in prayer as we ask for God's blessing upon his word. Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've exalted your Son over all things and raised us in him. You have established the regular order of the seasons, but Lord, more importantly, the regular order of the weeks. You set aside the Sabbath day for yourself. And we're reminded that after the flood, our corruption remained with us, which is why you made a covenant with Noah, a covenant of peace. We're reminded of that peace that you have made between us and you through your Son. Lord, as we have gathered today to worship you, let us celebrate this. Let us praise you for your wonderful works to the sons of man. Let us also remember that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, to do deeds of necessity or mercy. So may all our actions this day flow from that commitment to the worship of you, our triune God. And we thank you for your word as well that you have richly blessed us with. Grant to us understanding, Lord, as we look at a portion of your word, as we continue in this letter used by your Holy Spirit, as you inspired your servant, the apostle, to write it. Lord, as we turn to it today, grant to us what we need to understand that we would grow in our faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us continue in our series in the letter to the Ephesian church. We're up to chapter 3. We began there last week looking at the first 6 verses. We'd like to see that in context again as we read from verses 1 to 13. But we'll be focusing our attention today on verses 7 to 9. Ephesians chapter 3, and our scripture reading is from verses 1 to 13, but of special note there, pay attention to the words of verses 7 to 9, which will be our text for this morning's message. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. I'll encourage you to have that open before you again, Ephesians 3, verses 7 to 9. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been in Ephesians for some time now. It's good for us to review where we are in the letter. There are really two main sections of this book. The first part is chapters 1 to 3, what we would call the theological part. This is written in the indicative mood. There are no commands there except for one, and that's found in what God has done. Much of the focus is on God's work of redemption and the reconciliation that he has brought between us and him, but also between nations, breaking down those racial barriers between Jew and Gentile in Christ for both Christian Jews and Gentiles. The second part is in chapters 4 to 6, where we would say there's the imperative, that is, what God's saints are called to do in response to God's work. In chapter 3, we've already noticed Paul sounds as though he's writing in an autobiographical way. He's writing an autobiography, writing about himself, because that's what an autobiography is. But he's not doing this to point attention to himself or to boast in himself. He's doing this for a reason. He's being autobiographical for a reason. He's writing in response to God's grace. He no longer was big Saul, but small Paul, because we noted last time that the name Paul actually means little. And not only this, he was a prisoner. That was his calling in response to God's work, to be a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. So he's not boasting. He's not drawing attention to his own person. He's standing in awe of God. He's worshiping Christ Jesus, God's Son, whose work will not be defeated. And this is what will help us today, to be in awe of God in times of weakness and in times of being brought low by God's providence. To be in awe of God. There's another verse in Scripture that captures that quite well. Paul says it in another place, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." To which the Apostle Paul replied, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And that's how we would like to consider this next section, verses 7 to 9, under that theme, God's power is made perfect in weakness. 2 points for this message this morning. First of all, the pattern given, the pattern that we find in his own personal ministry. And secondly, the purpose made known, the purpose of his ministry, what it made known. So first of all, the pattern given. As we come back to this passage where we left off last, there is some confusion perhaps as to what is being conveyed here. At what place does chapter 3, particularly these first 13 verses, have to do with the context? And it may be a bit confusing at first. We noted that last time. It almost seems like as if he's starting to write the letter over again. It has also been taken by some to mean that another person wrote this, which of course is not the case at all. It's taken me some time in prayer to, extra time in prayer to understand that and why this section is included. What exactly is being communicated here to us? Now, there are some clues as to what's going on. If we look at verse 1 and then again in verse 14, we notice this in the phrase, for this reason. Paul says that, for this reason. For what reason? Well, you have to recall what has been taught. This harkens back to what God has done. What has God done? He has brought victory. The sinfulness of sin has been defeated. Paul just finished declaring this. God's salvation is so powerful that it has broken down racial barriers that at one time were so great. The Jews were considered to be, or the Jews considered Gentiles to be dogs. They thought of them as merely being fuel for the fires of hell. But God broke down the barriers through Christ. And also there are powers and principalities that have been defeated. We find that, for example, in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. So in light of all that, since this is the case, why then is Paul a prisoner? And it's for this reason. This is where Paul personifies his calling. He gives himself as a pattern, an example. He sees God's work in his life. He's a prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles, verse 1. And he further explains in verse 7, in the context of God's promise in Christ through the gospel being revealed. Verse 6, he says in verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, he may not be much by the world's standards. He's stranded in a prison for the gospel. You know, it's like right now with the threat that is against the church, the threat that is against me and my colleagues that we're facing right now with the change in the law with regard to gender issues. We're not to coerce anyone to one way or the other in terms of gender changes. If we preach contrary to the law of the land, we could be put in prison. That's how it stands right now. If we were to preach anything different from the Bible, we could be in prison. A man can't be a woman and a woman can't be a man. That's contrary to the law of God. There's a prison sentence that could go with that. Well, I point that out because we're in a battle. There's a war going on. And it's not just from government mandates. It's not only with Bill C-4. It's a war on the gospel. By the world's standards, we are but weak vessels. And that's been the case all the way through the history of the church. That's been the pattern. Think of the time of the Exodus. Moses was called by God. He certainly didn't think of himself as being very worthy of that. He was a man who believed he couldn't speak. He had stammering lips. He wouldn't even speak, actually. God told him that he could use his brother Aaron to be his spokesman for him. But then God brought the plagues on Egypt. And that showed Pharaoh that he is God. That God is God and not man. Every time God would send a plague, which included diseases, there would be a further hardening in Pharaoh. So much so that he took matters in his own hands and he pursued the Israelites with his own military might. But God opened up the Red Sea and closed the waters of the sea. And that resulted in the Song of Moses, which we have in Exodus 15. I will sing of the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider have fallen into the sea. And his point here is that the Lord is his name and all other idols are nothing. The Lord took weak Moses for that task, to lead his people. And that pattern is repeated again in other famous stories that we find in the Bible. 1 Samuel 17, that famous story of the armies of Israel against the armies of the Philistines. In particular, the Lord versus the Philistines and Goliath. Here came this shepherd boy, a man, the lowest of the low in social structure. He enters into the battlefield. And we read the story and we say, what is this young teenage man or guy doing here? He's only good for bringing bread and cheese to his brothers. There's no reason for him to get tangled into complicated matters like war. But as it turns out, David will be used the Lord's way. God will not allow the armies of the Philistines, nor this Goliath, to defy him. And as it turns out, this is not a battle between David and Goliath, but of God, the God of Israel, versus the false gods of that day. And in this we see God's plan and purpose. His power is demonstrated through weakness. And it's the same in the life of Gideon. Here's someone who is the smallest of the small. The Lord takes this man who's no warrior at all. He calls him to lead an army, not of 30,000, not even 3,000, but 300 valiant men to go to war with trumpets and broken pots to put the enemy to flight and into chaos. God took this zero and made him into a hero, a trophy of his power and grace. And that pattern continues all the way to the life of Christ, Jesus himself. Think of Jesus' ministry, how often he fulfilled his calling, not with great fanfare or with grabbing headlines. That was not God glorifying. Whenever he became more and more renowned in an area that he was ministering, he would retreat. And he would say, it's not my time. This is not my hour. He came with humility and service. He tied a towel around his waist and took out a basin for others. It's a life of service. That was the humility of the Lord. And we have that recorded in Philippians 2, where it states that he became humble to the point of the cross, giving his life of service for others. That's how we understand Paul in chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, to me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given. Now, that might come across as a bit of a stretch, a little bit of an exaggeration. Paul is still not the least of all the saints. He's an apostle. He's a scholar, a missionary, a faithful servant, and a willing sufferer for Christ. Surely there are worse Christians than him. But such words are a worldly way of reckoning his status as well as our status before God that this apostle will not accept. Paul's speech and his proclamation were countercultural. You know, compare that with 1 Timothy chapter 1, where it speaks of the manner of his ministry, that he didn't come with great eloquent words, and that our calling is not mighty, or God doesn't call the mighty or the noble or many who are like that. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And he's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things of the mighty, the base things of this world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 28. God doesn't use impressive credentials. You know, say if there was a young man who came to one of our churches where there was a vacancy and he, you know, he talked about how great he did in seminary, his great marks, and he had not only that, some degrees from Harvard and Yale or Oxford or Cambridge. That's a person that you can only do one thing with. You run from them. The Lord's not impressed with the boastful. God's power is made perfect in weakness. Paul could very easily have boasted in his credentials. He was a well-trained scholar. But he doesn't. He calls himself the least of all the saints. And he does this to show a paradox here. This is the mystery. Just because he's stuck in jail doesn't mean that Christ and his work is defeated. How in the world could that be? You know, we must not think for a minute that Paul was putting on a good face as if he's saying all this with some kind of stoic bravado. His point is that he was in the exact situation that God wanted him to be. Paul's a servant to the Gentiles so that they may know the promises of God. And therefore, they were not to lose heart over his suffering. For God had a plan. So what does that mean for us today? Well, this is true for us. God's power is made known in weakness for his glory. That same pattern follows, that pattern of weakness, so that his sufficient grace can meet us in our present trials. So don't lose heart over our suffering. Even while in a shameful position before the world, what's happening? The Lord is at work. It's neither a loss nor a defeat, because the Lord is in control. He has the power. It belongs to him. So that's the first thing that we see here. Well, what's the result of that? Well, it brings us to our second point, which is the purpose made known in his ministry. In the face of discouragement, suffering, and many other burdens, one goal is in mind here. It's for the glory and the praise of God and to the honor of his grace. Clearly, that's always the goal of life, that God may be praised, but the engine which drove him towards God's glory had many different moving parts, just like every engine does today. You know, you think of an engine. What does it have? It's got a timing belt. It has cylinders. It's got pistons. It's got camshafts, spark plugs, and so on. And they all work together to bring about that energy to move the car. That's how it was in his ministry. Paul was called to glorify God through the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. As he says in verse 7, "This grace was given to me that I may preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That practically defined him. That was his raison d'etre, his reason and purpose for existing. That virtually defined his Christian life. In his case, his conversion to Christ and his calling to the Gentiles were two sides of the same coin. We read about that in Acts chapter 9 and elsewhere. That was the burden that the Lord placed upon him. Just like the Lord placed that burden on the ministry of Isaiah or Jeremiah and the rest of the prophets. This was the calling that the Lord had given to them. You know, we talk about the paradox of all of this. There's another paradox here, another mystery. That God was using the weak things and the despised things to reveal his glory. Well, paradoxically, Paul was called to preach to the Gentiles the riches of the Messiah. To the Gentiles. Just like people said in the case of a shepherd boy, what is this kid doing coming along to the battlefield? He doesn't belong there. So we could say the same here. Who in the world would have chosen Saul of Tarsus, a rabid hater of Christians and a staunch persecutor of the church, to accomplish this? Who but God would set his heart to the chief of sinners, to make him the main instrument to speak out, or to break out, rather, of Judaism, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles? Only God can move in such a way as this. And that's not only a paradox, that's not the only paradox or mystery. These riches that are proclaimed are unsearchable. The word unsearchable there is a term which means without footprint. That is, it's untraceable. It's like no other. We can only trace it back to the triune God. But we have to realize that its footprints lead us back to the depths of the Lord, that which is hard for us even to comprehend. God's riches are unsearchable because the cost was so immense. To use an example, Bill Gates, probably one of the richest men in the world right now, it would cost him very little to give away millions, maybe even 10 millions. He would lose very little sleep without his bank account going down that much. And there are many like them, many like him, who could give away their riches, and it causes them little worry to do this because they have so much. But think of what it cost Christ for us to receive his riches. He left his Father, not for his own benefit. He was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. He laid aside the eternal glory that he had and became a child, living in a carpenter's house, in an insignificant part of the world. Truly, that's a wonderful thing. We occasionally put ourselves to some inconvenience for others. And we have a special guest over. We give up our room so they can sleep in our bed for a special guest. Or we live in a dorm for a special cost so that we can speak to young people for a week. Putting away our comforting bed to be on a dorm bed. Or we travel to faraway places on a missions trip and we sleep in the church basement or the upstairs in a sleeping bag. Those are small deeds to help others, but they're nothing compared to the 30 years of suffering that Jesus of Nazareth went through. But that was just the beginning of his love. He didn't just live among us for decades. He came down to live his life for us. Not for his friends, but for his enemies. And he did that so that we might receive his riches. His suffering was immense. the scourging, being spat upon, being struck, and all the horrors of the crucifixion, which we looked at briefly last week in our afternoon message on Lord's Day 15. It's hard for us to imagine. We don't have the capacity for that in our minds. Yet all these terrible experiences were what the eternal Son of God, who was truly human, truly divine, and completely perfect as a human, went through. This pain, this love for us. And these riches have an effect upon those who receive them. They're ours by faith. You know those stories that you read sometimes about someone who wins the lottery, or suddenly their pockets are full of money, more money than they could ever imagine. Riches are poured out on their poverty. Some of them curse the day that happened to them because their friends no longer want to be with them. It's brought sorrow. It's brought division. Past acquaintances dislike them. But not those who've received the riches of Christ. They are riches we will know and understand and benefit from our whole lives here on earth, but also into eternity. Think about that parallel thought there as well in verse 9, as it goes along with that. Verse 9 says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. The ESV puts it this way, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages. That thought runs parallel to this verse about preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's a parallel thought. He brings light. You know, sometimes we talk about the difference between heat and light when it comes to preaching or teaching. Sometimes there's more heat than light, and vice versa. Sometimes there's more light than heat. We can be so thankful that there's a great deal of both when it comes to God's provisions to us. God's Son never gives out heat without giving a great deal of light. There's heat and light equally to spread to us today. God has made His plan known to us. That secret of the past, that which was hidden at one time, it was kept a secret, but now God has made it known. There's much here. The secrets and mysteries that have been revealed to us regarding the riches of our salvation, neither Old Testament prophet, nor the wise, nor archangels, nor seraphim had a plumb line to understand the depths of that. But we know it. We've been told it. It's been revealed to us. Have you thanked God for that today? Have you received it by faith? That's what we need today. We need these reminders, because sometimes we can be held captive by what's going on around us. It's very easy to be weighed down heavily by current events when we gather together for worship. It's even possible that we can spend too much time in our worship services and after our worship services lamenting our current times. And that's not to say we're to ignore what's happening around us or never address or speak about it. But we can't lose our focus. We can't forget our goals. Isn't it better that we, along with the Apostle Paul today, stand in awe of God and Christ Jesus? Is that what you're doing? Are you glorifying the Lord with your life? Are you living richly in His grace in your life? Let's remember to do that. Because we're reminded here in God's Word about the glory of God's Son, that work will never be defeated. And that's a truth that we as a church need to specialize in. For that's what's going to help us persevere until the end. Focusing upon this, for Christ's work will never fail. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, as we come to you in this morning's worship, we thank you again for the ministry of your servant, the Apostle Paul, and how he followed that same pattern. And it reminds us again, O Lord, that in our weakness, you use us for your glory and praise. May we not lose sight of that. And we thank you too for the riches that have been poured out upon us, the unsearchable riches, and also for revealing that to us, the light that has been placed upon that, the heat and the light of the gospel. May we remember to focus our attention upon this, that we would not get so bogged down by what's going on around us, but instead focus our attention again upon you, to lift up our eyes to you. Hear us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.